Good to be with you on this beautiful Lord's Day evening. If you have a Bible and you'd like to follow along, please turn open to Mark chapter 10. I'll be reading there in just a moment. Mark chapter 10, you can actually place a marker right there. We're going to be spending our entire evening there in Mark chapter 10. Just got back from doing a gospel meeting, preaching in a gospel meeting in Missouri. And if you can't tell by my face, I am completely and totally exhausted. But in my spirit, I really have a bounce in my step. This past week was so incredibly encouraging to me. The brethren received me with the greatest of love. It was a wonderful reception. People came out to the meeting. The attendance of their congregation normally on Sunday mornings is about 60, and there was about 60 people every night. Now, not all the members were there, but people from around the area. There was people from the community that they had been studying with. It was a marvelous meeting, and it made me realize that the way a preacher feels about a gospel meeting is based on the reception of the people. We're going to have a meeting in about a month, and it's time to set our calendars aside. Let's mark our calendars, and let's set those aside tonight, and let's come out and support the meeting. Let's support Brother Wilson. Let's support each other. Let's learn about God's Word. There's so many positive things that we could be engaged in that week, and none more important than that meeting. So set that aside in your calendar, if you will. And I want to thank the elders for allowing me to be gone. I truly appreciated that opportunity. Ryan said this morning that he was kind of good at preaching. He's good. He's good. He's very good. And I'm happy to be with him, and I'm happy he's here. And part of supporting a preacher in a gospel meeting has reminded me about the support that we can show Ryan and Rebecca and their children. And let's do our very best to create an environment that they can grow in here at this place. Mark chapter 10. If you begin reading with me in verse 32, most of our lesson will be from verse 35 to the end of the chapter. But I want to point out something specific about what Jesus is doing in verse 32 through 34. And they were on the road going to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. I want you to underline the fact that they were amazed and even went to the point of fear. Now, what's so afraid of? What's there in this situation to make these disciples afraid? And what's in this situation to make these disciples amazed? All that's happening is that Jesus is walking on ahead, right? I believe that for the first time, what is sinking in with the disciples is what's going to happen in Jerusalem. Jesus has predicted to his disciples two or three, and I say two or three times, depending on, is that it is finally setting in. This guy, Jesus, has told us that this is about to happen in Jerusalem. He's walking on ahead of us. He's not withdrawing from what is happening in Jerusalem. You know what Jesus is doing? He's picking up the pace. And he calls them together again and says, see, this is going to happen. See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him, spit on him, flog him, kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. It is so endearing to me that Jesus knows exactly what is about to happen in Jerusalem, and as I just said a moment ago, he is not withdrawing from that event. He's picking up the pace. He's walking in there with determination to give his life a ransom for many, as he will put it later in the text. Begin with me in verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. That's a pretty big favor. Before they ask for a favor, they ask for the favor. We want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. I was running some references along these lines, and this was actually a very common way for Jews to approach kings. Now, I don't know if they are implying that Jesus is the king. I know that they believe that. I just don't know if that's implied by the way they're asking for the favor. And normally the king would say, well, yeah, I'll do whatever you ask. Just go right ahead. Jesus is a little bit more skeptical than that, a little bit more guarded than that. He says, what do you want me to do for you? Verse 36 and verse 37, they said to him, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Jesus said to them, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, we are able. Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink, and the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those whom for whom it has been prepared. And when the ten heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. I've heard many preachers say, in all probability, the ten are indignant at James and John because they didn't ask first. They might be jealous here. We want those positions. That may be going on. Verse 42, and Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So they come to Jesus and they say, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he says, well, lay it on me. And what they want is a promotion. They want a position of authority. They want a position of renown. We want to sit at your right hand and on your left in your glory. And Jesus says, you have no idea what you're asking about. It may surprise you that they're actually asking this at all, because they've actually argued about who was the greatest. And Jesus has taught them about who really is great. Just one chapter ago, we won't spend time there, but in Mark chapter 9, on the way to Capernaum, remember, they were arguing about which of them was the greatest. And when they got to their destination, Jesus asked them, what were you arguing about on the way? And they were too sheepish to actually answer him. And Jesus began to tell them about what makes someone great in his kingdom. You must be a servant of all. And then he went as far as to take a little child and says, if you will receive one such child in my name, if you will stoop to the level of serving a child, and that's the idea behind receiving people in the New Testament, if you will stoop to the level of serving a child, you will have served me. That's where true greatness is. But here they are asking for this position again, or thinking about greatness in wrong ways. They obviously didn't get it. But I don't really care about whether the apostles got it here. I want to ask us if we get it. That the Christian life, brethren, is all about service. Now, you could say serving God, but in serving one another, we are serving God. We are glorifying God by loving our neighbor. And I'm not trying to diminish things like doctrinal purity. What the doctrine says about service is important. But even in things like doctrinal purity, we can turn these and say, well, when we're pure in our doctrine, when we're pure in our teaching, that is a form of loving one another. Look at this. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. So Paul tells Timothy, keep a close watch on your doctrine, on your teaching. Keep a close watch on your studies, Timothy, because it's important what you teach. For by so doing, by paying close attention to what you teach, you will save both yourself and who else? And your hearers. So we don't want to diminish doctrinal purity. We want to exalt doctrinal purity. But one of the reasons that we do this is not just to glorify God, although that would be chief, and not just for our own salvation, but we care about the salvation of other people. We love our neighbor and we don't want to misguide them. Even in terms of moral purity, walk with wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer each person. Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Why walk with wisdom toward outsiders? Why be morally pure in our speech? Why have our speech be gracious and seasoned with salt? Because we care about our neighbor. We want to put our best foot in front of our neighbor. We wouldn't want to put a stumbling block in front of our neighbor. It is all about service. And so Jesus goes on to teach about servant leadership is the real kind of leadership. And he gives a negative example and the positive example. The negative example is the Gentile government. How those in power, they lord it over and they exercise authority. I always like to
to paraphrase lording it over as letting people know who's boss. You let people know who's in charge, who's got the authority, and they exercise authority. I used to believe that when Jesus says they exercise it, that it was just him saying they use it. I equated using authority with exercising authority. I don't really believe that anymore. Jesus has authority, and he uses his authority. He rules the nations. He's the head over the church. He uses his authority to do good things. So I don't think it's just the equating of using it. But when you exercise your body, when you lift weights or you run, you put your body under duress, right? Or you're supposed to. Otherwise, not exercise. But you put your lungs under duress. You put your muscles. You might cramp up or this, that, or the other. And it's putting a strain. And I think that's more accurately what Jesus is saying, is that the Gentile government, they put a strain on the people. They put a burden, a weight on the people. And from everything that I've read about the Roman government, that's exactly how they did their leadership. They oppressed the commoner, and the leadership lived high on the hog. And it's not much different in the United States of America. You've been paying attention to this shutdown? This government shutdown? I've been listening to too much talk radio on the road, okay? I drove to Missouri and drove back. I'm up on the issues. This government shutdown, you know, they passed unanimously to pay all federal government employees, whether they're going to be working or not, to pay them all back pay from the time that they were shut down. Now, wait just a minute. They're going to get paid in full for all that shutdown time, but all of the things that are for the United States citizens, like the parks, the Grand Canyon National Park, Yosemite National Park, the Statue of Liberty, all of that is completely shut down. You know who's really paying for the shutdown? Is the average American citizen. Now, I know that's just a microcosm of what you could say the Roman government was like in the first century. I'm simply saying that's how all governments really do it, is the commoner, the citizen, gets oppressed, and those in power get exalted. And then he uses these two terms that I'd like to focus on, and this is really where the heart of the sermon is. You can tell that by the title, Learning to be a Servant and a Slave Too. Look back at verse 43. But it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. That word, that Greek term, is diakonos. It's the term for deacon. If anyone would be great, they must be a servant. They must minister. They must be a deacon. Let me tell you something about you deacons out there and deacons' wives. You are great. And I mean that from the bottom of my heart. I don't just mean that you're doing a great job. You yourselves are great. Now, I don't think that Jesus is referring to the office of deacon, but what he's referring to is doing deacon-like things. Doing servant-like things. But then he uses a different term in verse 44. Whoever would be first among you must be slave. Some of your translations use the word bondservant. A bound servant. You are bound by chains. You are bound by a debt. You are bound to something, but you are a slave to whatever you are bound by. I think, brethren, that we are okay thinking of ourselves in terms of servants, because when you think about service, we think of when we have opportunity, right? If I have the time, if I have the ability, if I have the opportunity, I don't mind thinking of myself as a servant. Are you comfortable thinking about yourself as a slave? And I do think that is a different level. I don't know that we are comfortable talking about it, especially in this country, because of the horrors that existed in slavery when it was legal in this country. Let me show you some things that I don't think you'd hear from a slave, from somebody with a slave-type mindset. Can you imagine a slave telling a master, I don't have the time to do that? Can you imagine that? Would a master ever accept that? And if we don't have time to serve one another, what do we have time to do? You know, think about what you do have time to do, because we all have 24 hours in a day. And you're all sleeping 8 hours. You know, you spend this amount of time in front of the tube. You spend this amount of time with your spouse. You spend this amount of time with your kids or whatever. And you spend this amount of time on the internet Googling things. And you've got time. You've got the amount of time that everybody else has. Would a slave say that if we truly thought of ourselves as slaves to the brethren? And we're not just talking about being slaves to God. We're talking about being slaves to each other. Would a slave say this? My child has a tournament this weekend. I just ran into this in Missouri. I added it to my slide. Let me tell you why I added it. I told you that they supported the meeting well, and they did. But it wasn't all members that were there every night. I talked to a guy who didn't come at all. Or I talked to his father, excuse me. And I was asking him where he was because I knew he was a member there. And he went on to talk about how his kids had this tournament and he couldn't be there. And he was really sorry about not being there. And we're talking about the Lord's Day. We're not talking about the week. And how many Lord's Days he's gone. And the father told me this about his son. He said, you know, he really doesn't like it. He really doesn't like being gone. And I thought to my mind, wait a second. He doesn't like being gone. Who's running that house? The kid? Who's making the schedule? The child? And I don't want to turn this into an attendance sermon, but one of the ways that we can serve one another is by attending. The main attendance passage that we use is Hebrews chapter 10, where it talks about not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, but we look for ways to stir one another up. And one of the ways that we can stir one another up, brethren, is by being here and finding out how we can be active and how we can serve. Would a slave say this? Somebody else will do it. I think when Dale was soliciting some class teachers, there may have been some of this going on. Let me ask you. What would our congregation be like if we all had this attitude? Nothing would ever get done. Somebody else will do it. Somebody else is going to do that. Can you imagine a slave saying that to a master? So when we think of terms of service, I want to challenge you. This is a challenge. Don't think of service in terms of if I have the ability, if I have the opportunity, you know, if. What our ifs become is if it's convenient. I want you to, I challenge you to think of service in terms of duty. In terms of a duty. I am bound to you, brethren. I want to be a slave to you. And what we're bound by is bound by love. I love the passage where Paul says, owe nothing to anyone except to what? Except to love one another. And isn't it interesting that debt oftentimes caused people to be slaves in the first century? They couldn't pay their debts, so they would become a slave. And we are indebted to one another by love. Consider yourself a slave. So let's go back to this slide. The positive example is the Son of God, the Son of Man. He says in verse 45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. You know, we talk about it every day or every Lord's Day at the Lord's table. And when I really sit and meditate and think, it just blows me away every time that the Son of God would leave heaven and come down to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Philippians chapter 2 says, he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Guess what word that is? That's the word doulos, which is the word that is translated slave here in Mark chapter 10. Most translations translate it servant, and I don't know why, except the New American Standard actually uses the word bond servant. Jesus didn't come down to serve when it was convenient. Jesus came down to serve all the time and to meet needs. And the greatest need was for sinners to have a way out of their sin. You know, this is very unique about how God deals with man. I'm not a Greek mythology expert, but I took a college class about biblical literature. I think I've shared this with you once before, where we compared the way how the Bible is written to how men write. And I walked away from that class never more confident that the Word of God is written by God, because it is so much different from the way men write things. Well, we looked at some Greek mythology writings. You know what I found interesting about the way the Greek gods would interact with man? Their interaction with man was to humiliate man. It was always to kind of, you know, smear their thumb on man and make them feel so down there. But the way the Lord God has dealt with mankind is so much the opposite, right? He didn't come down to put his thumb on us and humiliate us. He came down and humiliated himself, lowered himself to the form of a servant. Read with me the next narrative, beginning in verse 46. This is going to sound a little disconnected, but I want to connect them in just a moment. Mark chapter 10, verse 46 through the end of the chapter. They came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent, but he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. One of my great challenges in preaching through the Gospel of Mark is preaching on these miracle instances, because Jesus performs so many miracles. I mean, they're just thrown at you one after another. It gets to the point where you think, well, this is just another miracle. You know, just another blind guy. He healed another blind guy back in chapter 8. And what we have to ask ourselves is, what is so unique about this narrative? Remember, John said, many other signs did Jesus do in the presence of his disciples, which are not written, but these are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God. So there were several other miracles that Jesus did and many other sermons that he preached, but these specifically were written down. These were given to us by the Holy Spirit, and clearly there is something unique about these narratives that the Holy Spirit wants us to see. And so that's what you, just a little Bible study tip. When you come across these narratives and you think, well, it doesn't sound like he's doing anything different from what he just did a couple of chapters ago, ask yourself, what is unique? And I'll tell you what's unique about this story is that he refers to Jesus as the Son of David. This is the first time Jesus has been referred to that in the Gospel of Mark. And I did a little bit of research and found out that Jesus was only referred to as this term four times in all four Gospels. He is referred to it by Bartimaeus right here, the two blind men in Matthew chapter 9, the Syrophoenician woman in Matthew 15, and finally, he will be referred to as the Son of David when he's coming into Jerusalem on the donkey. Hosanna to the Son of David. Now, you might not be impressed by that. Thanks, Alan, for doing your research about how many times he was called the Son of David. We don't really refer to Jesus as the Son of David a lot. But to the Jews, this term was explicitly the term that could not refer to anybody else other than Jesus being the Christ, the Messiah, the promised anointed one. Now you might say, I'm still not that impressed. Well, be impressed by the fact that this was not the popular opinion of the day. Remember, Jesus had asked his disciples in the district of Caesarea Philippi, "Who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they gave the popular opinion of the day. Some people think you're John the Baptist. Some people think you're Elijah. Some think you're Jeremiah. Some think you're one of the other prophets. Other people thought he was just a great rabbi. And people thought that he could be the Son of David. There's a passage in Matthew chapter 12 in verse 23 that says the people were all amazed and they questioned among themselves saying, "Can this be the Son of David?" You know what I find so interesting about this man referring to Jesus as the Son of David? He's a blind beggar. cutting through all the minutiae of that day, all the pundits, all the experts, all the Pharisees and Sadducees and chief priests, all of those people who knew the old law so much better than a blind beggar would know, and this guy has the truth. And if you look at all of the other instances where he is referred to as the son of David, they were all commoners. The Syrophoenician woman, the two other blind men in Matthew 9, and the commoners that were following him on the donkey, and I knew that they were commoners because of how the religious elite responded in Luke chapter 18 when they finally get into Jerusalem and they said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples for saying that." And he said, if they were silent, the stones would be crying out. Beloved, here's my application. How encouraging for us, a bunch of commoners. I mean that in the most respectful way. But to quote the Apostle Paul, in the Lord's church, there's not many mighty. There's not many noble. There's not many wise according to the flesh. Now, according to the Spirit, there are mighty, there are noble, there are wise. But why should I believe? Why should I believe that a heavy equipment mechanic like Kirk knows who Jesus is, when there's so many other PhDs and scholars and commentators who say the opposite? Why should I believe that a guy like me, who has no real education to speak of, knows the truth about Jesus? Well, I can only tell you that most of the people who had the truth about Jesus were just common people. The King James says on one occasion, the common people heard him gladly. And if you're seeking the truth, if you're in this audience and you're just not sure about Jesus or about the Lord's church or about us, I just want to give you the encouragement that you can cut through all of this society's garbage and pundits and commentators, and you can listen to Jesus and just listen to him tell you who he is and let the evidence speak for itself. Another thing that I find unique about this is his persistence. Normally, when you look at the miracles, what's happening is that somebody has an advocate for that person that needs to be healed. You have Jairus' daughter. Remember the Jairus' daughter? You have the Syrophoenician woman who was petitioning for her daughter. You have the people bringing the blind men in Mark chapter 8. You have other people bringing the guy with the speech impediment who's deaf in Mark chapter 8. There's always some buddies involved. The paralytic carried by four. There's always people bringing an infirmed person to Jesus or somebody who has an advocate. Who's this guy's advocate? In fact, he has just the opposite. They're telling this guy to shut up and sit down, you beggar! To paraphrase, but it uses the word in verse 48, many rebuked him. They actually rebuked. That's a very strong word, especially in the Greek. They put this guy down. Who are you? You think the teacher's going to take time for you? A beggar? Blind? But Jesus does take time for this blind beggar. Persistence. Mitch preached a lesson not too long ago about finishing it. That was the title of his lesson. It takes a great degree of persistence to get through this life and be faithful. Because trials are coming, if you're not in the midst of trials right now. It takes a lot of persistence. But I'll tell you, there's no better motivator than to persist than just knowing who Jesus is. If you will know, If you'll be confident and convicted that Jesus can heal, no amount of loneliness, no amount of family members getting in your way, no amount of friendships being broken apart, no amount of that stuff will get in your way from pursuing Jesus as the Christ and Him as your Savior. Please get out your songbooks and turn to the Song of Invitation. The connection that I want to make from the James and John narrative and the narrative with Bartimaeus. We've got to learn to serve and be a slave of the lowliest among us. And in that next narrative with Bartimaeus, there's nobody lowlier than a blind beggar. And if Jesus will stoop down and serve the lowliest among our society, shouldn't we be willing to do that amongst the Lord's church? While I was driving and trying not to fall asleep, because I have a real problem falling asleep behind the wheel, I got out some sermons that I have requested here at this building, and some sermons that you've all preached. And I got out one that wasn't listed by anybody, and I put it in, and it was Brother Ken Leach, about 4 months before he died. And I found it so distracting, because he would mention things about judgment, and I'd think, he's been judged. And he'd mention things about seeing the Lord, and I'd think, he's seen the Lord. He'd mention another thing about eternity and wondering this and wondering that. And it was just such a reminder to me about how fast and quickly we can go. I'm sure he would have said the same things had he known that he was going to die 4 months later. Are you living like you could die 4 months later? Are we living like Jesus could come at any moment? If you're here and you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, the waters of baptism are behind me. We can make sure that happens tonight. We ask you to confess Jesus as the Son of God, to repent, turn away from your sins, and devote your life to serving Christ and serving the brethren and loving your neighbor. If you will, please come tonight as together we stand and sing.